Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So thankful that you're here. And we're continuing this morning in our study in the Gospel of John. We find ourselves in John chapter 5. And the last time we met on John, we didn't really get but about not even halfway through. So we're going to have to take up where we left off. And you're going to have to bear with me this morning because what we're going to be teaching is a little bit on the tedious side. It's going to take your fingers, do a lot of walking, not through the yellow pages, but through the Word of God. And I trust that you're up for the task, and as I hope I'm up for the task by the grace of God, too. I would just say for those, all of you that are here, I hope you will be encouraged to stay for our little meeting afterwards. It's an important meeting, and if you have questions, this will be the time to ask those questions, and we'll do the best we can to answer them. And but it is an important meeting of the church annually where we've set the budget and some other things about leadership and so forth. And I trust that if you can, you'll stay, and it'll make your dinner even taste better because you'll be more hungry. And as we get started, let me ask God's blessing again on our time of study together, please. Father, we beseech you for your mercies this morning. As we come around your holy and precious word, we recognize that we're on holy ground. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we look at the very life of Christ that has been, during his time of stay on the earth, that has been presented by John, that you would help us, Father. Help us to see his glory, to understand his ways, that we might embrace him fully and wholly, love him, worship him, and adore him as we should. We pray, Father, that you would dispel the clouds of darkness and give us light. And we pray that even today, if there are hearts that are here that are not transformed, that they might be transformed unto thee. They might know the true God, and experience the new birth that comes in trusting in Christ alone. Thank you for this blessed time and opportunity. Please give me, Father, the ability to speak and to get it right to the praise of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. You know that it goes almost without saying that man's blindness spiritually is a fact of the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak of that, although the world treats man in general in religious tones as though man has no blind spiritual condition. Spiritual blindness accompanied with religious conviction and deep unbending sincerity is shown in the Scripture as the greatest or largest hurdle against the truth. That is why I just had in our reading that which we read about what Christ was saying about the Sadducees and Pharisees of his day. And if we had continued on in Matthew chapter 23, we would have read all of those woes that are there. And those woes are not like, shame on you, I'm spanking the back of your hand. Those are woes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the very judgment, the very weight of the wrath of God against such heresy. Ironically, here was this religious blindness that almost seems to be an oxymoron, because it occurs when someone who claims to be living and walking in the light is really living and walking in the darkness. And they're opposed to the light, even fighting the light. Think of the hard situation of thinking that you're seeing when you're not seeing at all. Think of the horror of thinking you are whole spiritually, understanding when you're just the opposite. You're actually fighting against the God whom you claim to serve and love. Such was the case of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? He was fighting against Christians. He was seeking to have them jailed and put to death. So God dealt with him on the road to Damascus, and that's why he would proclaim that he was the chief of sinners. We're continuing to observe Christ's dealings with this religious blindness. And this religious blindness was the most harsh and difficult circumstance that God would use sovereignly, ultimately, to take Jesus Christ purposely to the cross, isn't it? And so in the encounter that we have before us in John chapter 5, not only do we have in the first 18 verses the stage being set, and really it is, but after that, the Lord Jesus Christ will use the stage that has set in this controversy that he has with the Pharisees. He will use that to do some wonderful teaching that we will get to go through. Some very difficult teaching for man's ears. And yet it is the words of God in Christ himself. So we're continuing to observe Christ's dealings with this religious blindness. And he purposely here, I believe, in this context, is picking a fight. I want to remind you that Christ did nothing haphazardly. Nothing unfolded as some sort of an accident. Everything that he did, every step that he made, every encounter that he had, every word that he spoke was according to the will of the Father and was purposeful as the King and Lord of glory. And so we are observing that. And here we're going to see Christ picking a fight because that must take place with the opposition that is in the darkness. And as we read a moment ago, that are seeking to make proselytes, that are making proselytes to follow in their steps, that are twice the sons of hell as themselves. And today, there's a lot of religion going on with people following the wrong things. They're following stumbling blocks. They're following people that are blind. And if the blind follow the blind, as Christ said, they both fall in the ditch. I always thought that was humorous, but when you really think about it, it's not so humorous. Are you prepared today yourself to stand firm on the Scriptures against the religious opposition, the religious blindness that is surrounding you? Then you're in the same vein that Christ himself was in. Follow along as I read chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, by the way, just as an insert here, in verse 3b through verse 4, that is not in the oldest manuscripts of that we can find of John. It was apparently inserted later as a matter of explanation. And I would concur with most that comment on this passage, that he's not saying that this actually occurred, but it was the superstition or the belief that it occurred. And here were all these hopeless individuals that had all kinds of infirmities, and they were waiting at this pool, hoping that something would help them get well. And so they believed in this superstition that was there. It says in verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, we covered some of the ground last time, and let me just say in verses 1 through 4, we have the circumstances, the basic mechanics of what is taking place. The context is set. The day is the Sabbath. Christ is in Jerusalem because of one of the festivals. And it's a place where he goes, a place of gathering of hopelessly infirm. And in verses 5 through 7, we find that a man was there. Christ picked one desperate, crippled individual holding on to an impossible hope, a superstitious idea of a someday cure. And this man had been ill, according to verse 7, for 38 years. In other words, he is completely incapacitated. He was a paralytic. His tendons and his muscles and his nerves and all of that had atrophied. He would have shriveled, twisted limbs. He would be visibly helpless. So there would be no question when Christ healed him and didn't do as the hucksters do and slap him on the head and go take some physical therapy and you'll be all right or whatever. Of course, they really don't deal with people in that kind of condition. They deal with people that don't have any visible infirmities, just people that have headaches or something else. Christ's healing was a real healing. And so he picked an individual that he could heal, and he purposely did this so there would be no question about the fact that the glory of God was seen in the healing. There would be no other explanation. And so what we have in verses 8 through the first part of verse 9 is the complete, unquestionable healing. Christ's command is the power of God. Get up! And of course, he got up. Now, if you and I or anybody else would try that with any other person who is in such a condition, it would be absurd and ridiculous. And that is, of course, the very point. But here was an instant restoration of all muscles, nerves, ability, completely healed, unquestionable healing. A glorious and unexplainable visible miracle has taken place. This is a remarkable event. A supernatural, factual occurrence. Something so glorious has occurred that only God Almighty could have done this very thing. The one who spoke things into existence and said, "Let there be light." The one who said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, what this brings about, ironically, again, I believe Christ is using this circumstance when we really read it and chew on it, is a clash with religious tradition. Because ironically, when we begin in verses 9, the latter part of verse 9 and following, is that all the glory of this event is wickedly bypassed, and instead what these religious individuals are focusing on is the pallet carrying, having to do with laws. And you know that the Pharisees had developed 613 laws from what they took out of the Old Testament Mosaic laws. And they had developed from these laws all the do's and don't list and made that their means of salvation. Now, the fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it is in what we call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, all a part of the Mosaic Covenant. And last time, we took the time to go back to Exodus chapter 20, and we looked all the way through Exodus 20, and we went on a journey that carried us all the way up to chapter 31. And what you find when you look at that is that the Mosaic Law was a temporary, earthly set of rules and guidelines to guide the people of Israel. And it was progressive in its blessing, and it was progressive in its cursing. And it all had to do with well-being on this earth. God said through Moses that if you do these things, I will bless you. If you don't do these things, I will curse you. And it would be a progressive taking away of blessings, starting with drought and the crops would fail, sounds like the United States of America, all the way leading up to captivity into a foreign pagan hand. Now, so God had given as one of these laws the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he put teeth into it by proclaiming that if anyone breaks it, they'll be under the death penalty. But the purpose of it was a rest, a well-being, not to be a burden, but to be a rest. Now, why is this? Well, let me remind you that everyone is under a curse, aren't they? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did God pronounce? By the sweat of your brow you shall work. Life will be difficult, and life continues to be difficult and hard. And so God came along to the nation of Israel, who had come out of bondage of Egypt. And if you study what was taking place in Egypt, it said their work, they were in slavery, was bitter. In fact, there towards the end, Pharaoh had even taken the straw away from them to make bricks. And they worked 7 days a week. And they worked back-breaking work, harsh work, difficult work. Well, here comes the Lord God saying, I'm going to give you a day of rest. And that's what the Sabbath day was all about. And if we take the time to study it, for example, in Numbers 15, verse 32, they're not to gather wood for a fire on that day. You're not to gather the manna that was being provided by God on that day. And you recall that if they attempted to gather manna on that, well, the manna would rot any other day other than Friday. When they picked up twice what they needed on Friday, that manna would supernaturally continue to be good on the Sabbath, Saturday. Because God superintended it and gave them a rest. And so the idea was from normal work activity, from labor for gain, that they would have rest on that day. And it all in Exodus 35:2 says that it was a rest to the Lord. So it was a time to reflect on God's goodness, a time to give thanks to Him, a time to rest up and replenish and rejoice in the Lord. And so this was an act of grace. In fact, that's why I said last time that the Lord Himself said, Christ said in Mark 2:27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it was to be a blessing. It was to be a blessing. And yet the Jews had come along, and of the 613 laws and rules that they had set up, they had made 39 rules pertaining out of that to work on the Sabbath. And some of these rules were utterly ridiculous and beyond anything of the bounds of understanding of why God had given the law of the Sabbath. And one of those rules, fact number 39, is you couldn't pick up your pallet on the Sabbath day. You couldn't pick up your bed on the Sabbath day because they just had a porta bed. And so Christ purposely did what He did to expose this heresy and pick a fight. Now, I want to just remind you of something. Christ didn't violate the intent of the Sabbath day. May I remind you of something very simple? Christ is the one that gave the Sabbath day. You realize that? And the Sabbath day, we'll see, I hope we'll see, shortly, is a type of the rest that we find in Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Because the Sabbath was a time to trust God for provision without working and rest in Him. And so Christ didn't violate the commandments. He was the very one that gave Moses these commandments. Now I want you to look with me over at Matthew chapter 5, if you will, and verse 17. Because some individuals use this particular verse of Scripture where Christ says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And he goes on to say, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Some individuals use this passage to try to say, see, you and I today continue under the Mosaic Law. Well, do we continue under the Mosaic Law? This word abolish here means to demolish or to violate to a point of destruction. Christ says, "I didn't come to do that, I came to fulfill it." Well, the first thing I want you to notice here when it says abolish the law or the prophets, "I did not come to abolish but to fulfill," that little phrase, the law and the prophets, or the prophets, is a phrase that has to do with the entire Old Testament. He's not just talking there about the Ten Commandments. He's talking, anytime you see that phrase, if we were to divide the Old Testament up, it's the law and the Pentateuch and the history of Israel and the poetic books and the major prophets and the minor prophets. But the short way of saying it was the law and the prophets, because that would encompass everything in the Old Testament writings. And Christ is saying, in fact, the next verse backs that up, "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law." And there it's using the law as all of the Old Testament until it is all accomplished. Because what was the Old Testament about? It was about Christ, wasn't it, from beginning to end? Didn't Christ say that? "You search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of Me." Everything in the Old Testament pointed to the hope of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of that. And of course, included in that is the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue that we call, because that is certainly part of the law and the prophets. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to just hit and miss on a few places here. But I want you to see the light that is brought concerning all of this business about the law and how it applies to us today in the New Testament church. Romans 3:21. Notice the Apostle Paul. "Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The Old Testament is about Christ. Christ said He would fulfill these commands. And here we see this same concept has been, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now notice where that righteousness resides. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." He is the righteousness of God that the law pointed to was the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. There is the fulfillment of that law. Look over in verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Apart from the works of the law. Look at verse 31. "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law," or we fulfill the law. In other words, by faith in Christ, there is a fulfillment of the law. And of course, what happens beyond that is what we see when we get over into Romans 7 and 8. So let's turn over there. Look at Romans 7, verse 1. Listen carefully to the argument of the Apostle Paul. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Now, he's simply saying this, that if you're married, you're bound in this life to your husband or your spouse. And if you go out and cohabitate with somebody else, he's going to say, here, that's adultery. So you're bound as long as you're living to that spouse. But if your spouse dies, that's a different story. Now let me read further. So then, verse 3, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. In other words, if her husband dies, then she's free to marry another. Is she not? Now, the Apostle Paul will take this analogy and apply it to our situation with the law. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We are made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Christ took that law in his own body, and it was nailed to the tree, such that when we get down to verse 6 here, it says, but now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We are in Christ Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law. Now, how is Christ the fulfillment of the law? Look over in Galatians with me. And by the way, the entire writing of the book of Galatians has to do with this whole controversy over laws. Look at Galatians 3 and jump in, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law. We are in Christ Jesus. You can't be in both. You must either be in Christ or you're under the law. Look back at Galatians 3:13. Because here we find, when you think about Christ fulfilling the law, there are really three things that I can think of, and there's probably more than that, but three major things that are concerned anytime a law was violated. Number one was the penalty. Now you think of someone like Achan. When Joshua and the Israelites were seeking to destroy the city of Ai and were defeated by Ai, it was because Achan had sinned. And he brought condemnation on the entire nation of Israel. And until they took Achan and put him to death, which was the penalty for that sin and that wickedness, he was affecting the entire community of Israel. And so Christ must redeem us from the penalty of sin. That's part of the fulfillment. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. There is the penalty of the law. Another thing that we see in the law is every time a sin was committed, there had to be a sacrifice, wasn't there? And that's why those animals were slain, because God had proclaimed that there had to be a blood sacrifice. Because going back to the curse in the garden, dying you shall surely die. So a death had to take place because of the wickedness of sin in order to make things right with God. And of course, that was all pointing to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. The fulfillment was in Christ Jesus. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 talks about it's not the blood of bulls and goats that can ever take away sin. You can keep killing all the blood of bulls and goats forever, but Christ died for sin once for all. That's the fulfillment, you see. That's the fulfillment. Now what we won't focus on at all is also that we're delivered from the power of sin in Christ Jesus. By the way, that's what Romans 5 through, really through chapter 8 is all about, is deliverance from the power of sin. He's not talking about their perfection, but we don't have to sin anymore because we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And Galatians speaks of it as the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of those that are yet in darkness. So, my friends, you see, as it says, if you're still in Galatians, if you go back to Galatians, go over to Galatians 5:14, where the Apostle Paul says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And I hope that if you're thinking, you'll be reminded what we've often said here from the very words of Christ in Matthew chapter 22:38. When he was asked the question, what is the great commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And on these hangs all of the law. Everything. And the second one is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is he talking about? The natural man can't love like that. The natural man can't love the Lord God with all of his heart. The Bible speaks of there's none that seek for God. They're all rebelling against Him. They're under the curse of wickedness, and their heart is deceitful above all else and sinful. It is contrary to the righteousness of God. And so, when we're looking at the fulfillment of the law in Christ, turn with me back to Jeremiah. Chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And this is only one of a number of places. In fact, we looked in Deuteronomy 30 last time we met at the first account of the prophecy of the new covenant. Because we're under the new covenant if your belief is in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah 31, 31. This is the pronouncement out of the Old Testament. It's also given in Isaiah. It's also given in Ezekiel. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord," 31:31, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Where's that covenant written? On tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant? No. It's written in their heart. Moses spoke of it as a circumcised heart. It is making a person a new creature. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, "Nicodemus, who was a very religious man and was trying to follow all the laws, you must be born from above, Nicodemus. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you have the new birth." Here's the new birth. That same new birth Jesus Christ spoke of on the night he took that final Passover with his disciples. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Oh, my friend, we're under the new covenant now. We're under the blood of Christ that has fulfilled the law. For what the law, as Romans 8:1 says, could not do, weak as it was, God did by sending His own Son. Hallelujah. You see, that is the message of the Word of God. I don't have to be running around trying to take care of external laws. If God has changed me from within, where I can love the Lord my God and seek to be to do His will and be pleasing in His sight, I don't need an external code. Paul said that the law was not made for the righteous man. It was made for the unrighteous man. because the unrighteous man is the one who's violating the laws of God. But I'm under the blood, and He has separated my sins as far as the east is from the west. And though my sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, I hope you see that. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. That's the importance of this. So very important to understand that in Christ all the law is not destroyed. No, it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled a new creaturehood, a new nature, the new covenant. As my heart has been changed, it is written on my heart, and I serve God with a new heart. And so Christ is actually the fulfillment of the intent of the Sabbath. And by the way, it basically says that in Romans 10:4. In fact, it also says something similar. In fact, let's turn there in Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians 2:16. This is why this is stated by Paul. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Why? Because these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It was all pointing to Christ. What the law could not do, God did in sending His own Son. Now, this is very important to understand as we're studying this controversy, that this fight that Christ, I believe, purposely picked back in chapter 5 of John. First of all, let's look at the conduct of the healed man. Looking down in verses 14 and 15, he says, "Afterward, Jesus found this healed man in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Now, carefully looking, and I don't want to make a big deal out of this, because that's not the point of this entire situation, I believe, that has been brought about. The focus is not on the man. The focus is on the controversy that has been purposely brought about by Christ. I hope you can understand that. Trust me on it right now. But if we looked at carefully at verses 7 about this man, 9 and 11, we will find that there is no evidence of any new birth in this individual. In fact, in verse 14, all Christ says is that you're well, you've become well. And that word well means healthy physically. There's no evidence of spiritual health. There is no effort made by this individual to understand who Christ is, to reflect on Him, like the what we'll see later in the man that was born blind, and how he worshiped the Lord and even confronted the Pharisees about it over in chapter 9. There's no mention of gratitude here, like one leper that was healed that came back, and the 9 that had no gratitude, he's like the 9 of Luke 17. There is no effort to worship Christ. There's even a lack of respect in the manner he betrayed Christ to the Jews and blamed Christ, accused Christ basically of being the reason that he was carrying his pallet. Now look at verse 14 at this statement that is made, interestingly, by Christ, where he says, "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, there's a lot of speculation about why Christ said this. And interestingly enough, I found nobody that I think got it correct, as usual. What is this whole passage about? We're going to find that Christ is being accused of two things: violation of the Sabbath, and claiming to be equal with God. That's the two things. Those are the two biggies that he brought this confrontation about. Well, isn't it interesting? Because when they're saying that, he told the man to pick up his pallet and walk. And they're saying, see, you're telling people to sin. What is Christ telling this man to do? Go and sin no more. Just the opposite. Do you see that? That's not recorded here. The man didn't say that to the Jews. But that's what Christ told him. Go and sin no more. Christ is not promoting sin. Now, I also think here that what he's doing is he's doing the same thing he did to the rich young ruler who was lost and given over to the substance that he had, such that that was taking his heart. It had become his God. And Christ told him to go and sell all he had and give it to the poor. Because he was dealing with the man's sin, his sinful heart. And here he was dealing with this man who still had a hard heart. This man was an arrogant man. This man shows no propensity as if he deserved to be healed, to worship and thank God for what had occurred with him. And Christ said, go and sin no more, which he could not do. He apparently had sort of the same mindset as the Sadducees and Pharisees of his day. And so he's rubbing his nose in it, unless something worse happened to you. What can be worse than being 38 years in the condition that he was in and ostracized by society? Hell. He's pointing him to hell. You see, Christ, if he can heal the body, can also heal the soul. But this man is not seeking to have his soul healed. He is content with his body being healed and still dead in his sins. And the point being is that's where people are today, isn't it? They're enjoying God's blessings. But they don't even thank him. They exclude him from their life. They write him off in the legislation that goes around. Because God's unimportant in that regard. He's not to be worshipped in that regard. Now, what is the contemptible reaction of the Jews? And I need to go quickly here, but look at verses 16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. In other words, he was promoting sin when he told this man to go and sin no more. Because it was their conception of sin, wasn't it? This was a contemptible reaction. Now, the first thing in mind is to think in terms of these were the religious leaders of the day, the experts in Scripture, the stewards, if you will, of truth. What should their reaction have been? An unquestionable miracle had occurred. It cannot be explained away or simply ignored, but they did. And they wickedly act as though it is unimportant. Flip back with me to Isaiah. These individuals knew the Scripture. Now you know that all through Isaiah, beginning really in chapter 7 of Isaiah, and leading all through here is Christ seen and is Christ promised. And we're told what Christ is like all the way up to the fact that he's going to die on Calvary's cross and that salvation is through him alone. The Messiah, in other words, to them. Look at chapter 35 of Isaiah. Look at beginning at the very bottom of verse 2. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. There is a prophecy. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. That's the man at the pool, by the way. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. There's the prophecy of Isaiah. This is what your Messiah is going to be like. Why, he's just presented himself in front of you. Has he not? Has he not made the lame man to rise up with an unquestionable healing? You see, the King is present. The King is present. It can only be attributed to Him. It can only be attributed to God Himself. Now, how can this wicked disregard of Scripture fulfilled in such a glorious manner be completely disregarded and overlooked? It seems rationally impossible. But men miss the glory of God today. And if we're not careful in our religiosity, we can get focused on ourselves, just like the Pharisees were focused on what they were doing instead of what God was doing in their very midst. Amen. Oh, may we have eyes to see. And then there is, back in John chapter 5, there is this Sabbath controversy. Verse 16. For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. For what reason? Well, He was doing them on the Sabbath. Christ's appropriate response, verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Reference back to the Old Testament. Work has to be of God, predicted, consistent with His character, appropriate. Now, what work am I talking about? Well, think of Isaiah chapter 40. We won't turn there, but he talks about the stars that are up in the heavens, the billions of them. And Isaiah says He leads forth their host by number. Not one of them is missing. And if we turn over to Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 15, we'll see that Christ Jesus is the one that holds everything together. My friend, if He wasn't holding it together, if He wasn't leading forth their host by number, if He wasn't caring for us sovereignly every day, including Saturday, the Sabbath, everything would be flying apart. Oh, there'd be no hope. We wouldn't be here right now. We would have imploded, exploded, or whatever. God is working. That issue of the Sabbath was an issue of grace from your regular entanglement. It was built upon, yes, God built created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, but God didn't cease from doing good. God didn't cease from holding things together. And Christ didn't cease from holding things together. Now, more narrow than this, David says in Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, who heals all your diseases? Got a bad cold? When you get healed, who heals your disease? Got a sore throat? Got a tummy ache? Have a broken leg? Whatever. Who heals all your diseases? And does He just do it Sunday through Friday? How many times have you been healed from your cold on Saturday? I dare say that there's equality with that. If it could be measured, that there's just as much healing that takes place on Saturday as it does on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. God is working. He's doing good. Praise His name. You see, it was not the intention of the Sabbath for life to stop. It was for rest. It was to be a blessing, not a yoke of bondage. The very thing that we read about over in Matthew a while ago when the Scripture was read in verse 23, that these Pharisees would tie heavy burdens upon men so that they had to work hard not to work. You see the foolishness of that. What is this, my friend? This is religion replacing God's. God, it's man's perverted idea trumping God's glorious blessing in revelation. And this is the biggie of the day. Churches filled with religion replacing God, out of sync with His truth, focused on something else, blind to His glory and His glorious work, His kindness and His grace, not resting in Christ, but thinking that somehow or another they're impressing God. Oh, please understand how glorious is the contrast between our dear Savior healing a man that has been crippled for 38 years versus these Pharisees that had such a hard heart, they didn't even care about that. No love of God, no love for each other, no love of other men. We're just concerned that you're carrying your pallet. How absurd. And yet we end up, if we're not careful, doing some of the same things. And then they talked about making himself equal with God. Again, these individuals were those that were supposed to know the Scriptures. What does Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 say? Behold, a virgin will conceive and will bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. We get over to Isaiah chapter 9. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Oh, my friend, open your eyes. He's in your midst. He's performing the work of God, and you're fighting against Him. Fighting against Him. It's the same today. As we seek to replace God with our own miserable religion, to do away with God's glory and God's plan and God's truth and follow a trail that is our own and say, we're acceptable to God, when what we need to do is bow to His glory, believe in Him as the Lord of life. And of course, one of those beliefs is the deity of Christ and His right to rule over us. Let me close in just a little quick summary and application. Christ is sovereignly moving purposely to reveal His glory against the backdrop of these religiously dead people. And He purposely chooses a man who is without question, hopelessly paralytic, to heal so that His glory cannot be denied, that He has the glory and the very power and authority of God Himself. But neither the man healed nor the Jews give glory to God. This shows the amazing depth of man's blindness and wickedness of heart. The Jews cannot see the glory of Christ's actions, the beauty of the immeasurable ramifications of it, or connect it to the Old Testament Scriptures which they claim to be stewards of. They are exclusively focused on their false conceptions of the law, their own man-made rules associated with it, and especially the Sabbath. And they are set to oppose Christ because acknowledging Him would put them in a position of denying their religious concepts, of which they have placed all of their hope. They will not bow to His power. They want what they can do rather than what Christ has done and will do. And how about you and I today? Where do you have your confidence? Where do I have my confidence? Is it in Christ alone? We often talk about that, and it's easy to say, is your confidence in Christ alone? Well, is it in Christ alone? Or is it in something that you're doing? The all-time issue for every man, woman, and child is, what do you do with Jesus Christ? Let's bow together in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for Your truth that penetrates our hearts and our minds. I pray Your help, dear gracious Lord, that as Christ is revealed to us, that we might see His glory fully and not be like these religiously blind individuals. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Him, Father, that the law was fulfilled in Him. For we couldn't do it ourselves, but He did it. Oh, what a great Savior. Blessed be his holy name. And as we continue to worship, I pray that you would be with us even as we participate in the table of the Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.